Have your Bibles open to the book of Acts. You're glad you made it out tonight. I'm glad I did. I always try to appreciate the health that I have and good friends and the connections that we have, the chance to learn and be with God's people and just kind of be re-energized and a little bit of a spiritual uplift before we start the week. In the book of Acts chapter 8 verse 25, so when they had spoken and testified or had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And she had come to Jerusalem. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I except someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. But he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Pretty simple section of scripture. But I don't know, I think there's just some really important things in this section. The first thing I note here is that there is definitely an initial interest in the eunuch concerning God. The text says he had went to Jerusalem to worship. If he really is from Ethiopia, that is, if that's where he started, that he came all the way from there to Jerusalem to worship, that it hasn't been, well, I stop here, and he has come a long way to worship God. He's come a long way to the temple in Jerusalem. He also somehow, either as bought or whatever, but not everyone had a copy of the book of Isaiah in the first century. But this man does. He has a section or either a full scroll of the book of Isaiah. Not a whole lot of people had things like that. So he's invested in that. And even though he's gone to Jerusalem to worship, he is in a chariot, which would not be the smoothest ride, he is attempting to read God's word. He hasn't come and said, okay, I got enough of God, I got enough of spiritual things, and I'm going to kind of do some other stuff on the way home. He's still trying to find out more about God. It looks like he's a very powerful man. He's a busy man. The text says that he is a treasurer in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And so it looks like he's a very important man with a lot of responsibilities. Yet, he had taken the time to seek and learn about God, or learn what he could about God. Trying to find God. Trying to find out what he can about God. Trying to draw near to God. I find this man, even prior to conversion, because just reading the prophet Isaiah does not make you a Christian, that He was adjusting his schedule and his priorities even before he became a Christian. Now, I initially labeled that, here's a man who's making room for God. And I think that would be incorrect to say he's simply making room for God in his life. It looks like here's a man who's making a big room in his life for God, or here's a man willing to let God have like the biggest room in his life or first place in his life. And if we've come all this distance to worship, and if we're still interested in reading a part of the Bible on the way home, then that looks like far more than, well, I'm just making some room in my life for God. Because I think there's a lot of people that make room in their life for God that never become a Christian. They just attend somewhere now and then or whatever. That's making room. But this man, I think, is doing something far different than just making room. I mean, God is now a priority in his life, or seeking to be a priority in his life. I'm going to list gratitude here, because it looks like that this is not a bitter man. He's a eunuch. You can't fix that. Now, I'm not sure if he's born a eunuch or if he was made a eunuch by men. Jesus talks about that. There are some eunuchs born from their mother's womb. It's a birth defect. And there are some eunuchs that are man-made. But you can't fix that. And that would mean things like he could not marry and have a relationship like that with a woman. And you could not have children. And it meant also some things religiously. In the book of Deuteronomy, you are not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He would go to Jerusalem to worship, but he would not be allowed to go in a place of worship where the other Jewish men or proselytes went. He would be excluded from that. He would simply have to be out in the big court kind of with everyone else. So, but it doesn't look like to me that he is preoccupied with the one thing in his life that he could not fix. The one injustice in his life. The one unfair thing that's taken place in his life. The thing that you would say, why did God let that happen to me? Now, the text calls him a eunuch, but it doesn't look like that that's the way he necessarily defined himself. That, how do you define yourself? Well, I'm a eunuch. That's not the main thing that defined him. He's going to determine something else is going to define me. And I think it's important. I think it's important that we don't let certain things define us in life. Like, well, I'm the person that had a hard childhood. Or I'm the person that didn't have good parents. Or, you know, where people allow things to define them from that point on. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have that be the thing that defined me. And what I compared this with Esther with Haman. Haman has like a big house and a wife and all these sons. And yet Haman cannot get around. There's one person that will not cringe before him. That's only one, but there's one person that will not cringe before him. Everyone else bows before him when he goes to town, and there's just one person, and because of that, he cannot enjoy anything that he has. I don't find him blaming God for him being a eunuch, or being upset with God about that, or that's going to be a hurdle that's going to keep him from God. I also find that he's not a man that's easily offended. Because when he gets to the temple, there would be certain places he could not go because he was a eunuch. And you can read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. It's verse 1. That's very clear. You're not allowed into the assembly of the Lord in a situation like that. And Jesus will say in Luke chapter 7, verse 23, and you might look at the verse and say, well, that kind of seems unfair. It's not my fault. You know, it's Jesus says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And I think this important principle is that there are certain passages in the Bible that initially may not sit well with you. You may not like that passage. And I've seen people like to encounter passages like that and say, well, if that's what it says, and they slam the Bible down and walk off, and so we don't make it to heaven. A lot better thing to do would say, well, I'm going to try to understand why. I'm going to try to understand why that verse is there. Because, I mean, God makes the world, and God's an amazing God, and God's powerful, and I can see that whoever made this world is really, really smart. And so maybe I'm not seeing something in that passage. Maybe I'm not getting something in that passage. Will we take the time to understand why? I find humility is that here's a man that looks like he's very talented and important and powerful and busy. And yet when Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? I think the man, here's the thing, I understand treasuries. He could say, I understand money. I understand finance. I understand national finance. I understand how money flows in a nation. I understand debits and credits. I understand, you know, have enough currency available. I understand things like that. That does not mean, though, that I'm going to instantly get the Bible the first time I read it. So I might need a little bit of help. That is, my expertise over here does not mean that, oh, I know what I'm doing over here. Is that my learning curve, there might be a learning curve over in this particular area. He could have pretended and say, oh, of course, yeah, I know what I'm reading. He could have been proud. I mean, it takes a very big individual to say, I don't understand that verse. Or to have a question about the Bible. I don't know why that says that. Or what about this other verse? And so he does not pretend. That's important. A lot of times when you pretend, you don't get your questions answered. I also find that he's accessible and sociable. I mean, here comes this guy. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? And a lot of people would say, like, who are you? And this man invites him into the chariot with him. Now, a lot of us here tonight, I think sometimes when we read Acts chapter 8, we go like, I wish the conversations in my life went this way. I wish at the end of the conversations I had with people of what prevents me from being baptized. I would love it to go that way. But if the eunuch had said, I'm not interested, you're creeping me out, get out of here, or whatever, it would not have been Philip's fault. And so if you try to introduce people to God or etc., and you try to share with them something, and it kind of really goes nowhere, it doesn't mean that you did a really, really bad job. And it doesn't mean it's your fault. Because there are times in Scripture where people ask Jesus to leave. After Jesus cast out the demons from the man or the two men that had the demons called Legion and cast them into the swine, and swine run down the cliff, and the shepherds see it all go down, and the shepherds go into the city, and they come out with the people, and they see the man who had been demon-possessed screaming at night, howling, running around through the hills, blocking people's accessibility to places, and casting off bonds and things like that, and they see him in his right mind, they said, would you leave? To Jesus. And Jesus left. And so there are times in Scripture that people told God in the flesh, you're creeping us out. We're not interested in having you around. In fact, we really don't want you around. People told God in the flesh that. So he doesn't hide behind Ord. He's not suspicious. It looks like he enjoys contact with other people. How can one, except one man guide me, come up into the chariot? He opened up his life to someone. And I think it shows like a love for other people. Being interested in... I tell you what, the most... This planet has some gorgeous, gorgeous things on this planet. And you've seen some of them, and I've seen some of them. But I tell you what, the amazing thing on the planet is not the Grand Canyon, and it's not things like that. The amazing thing on this planet is the people. Because you can go and look at the Grand Canyon all by yourself and be as lonely as can be. You can have a beachfront home in Malibu and be completely miserable and lonely and have a gorgeous view. The amazing thing is the people. So don't miss the people. Don't miss the people. People are really very intriguing. And you'll probably learn something from about every person that you run into. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I find that he looks like he's eager to learn. Well, you know what? I got this ride home, and we're going to be in this chariot for a while. Mine's going to invite the guy in. I mean, I could sit here and twiddle my thumbs, but this guy comes up, and we could have a Bible study. That's a pretty good use of the time in a chariot. You know, he sees his opportunities like we talked about this morning, even if one is just by the side of the road. He sees the moment that was given. I find that he does not have a list of objections for Philip. And I guess there's nothing wrong with having questions. If you really have a question like, hey, someone has told me that the Bible hasn't been accurately translated, or someone has told me this or told me that, it certainly is good. Hey, what do you think about that? But I don't get the sense that the eunuch is trying to throw Philip off his trail. I don't get the sense that he's trying just to throw an objection in front of, like an obstacle in front of an obstacle, etc. I don't get the sense that the eunuch is trying to stay away from believing. That is like, I don't want to believe, and so I'm going to try to throw up all these roadblocks. He does have a question, but it's not an off-the-wall type of question. It's a very pertinent question. It's a question that has to do with what they're reading. I think the eunuch is something, and this is, I guess, to me, how he plays a role in his own salvation, is that he keeps the conversation focused on what is essential. Now, he's the student. I mean, the teacher's going to try to do that. Let's kind of stay on track and, you know, not get off in the weeds. But I think sometimes the student, we forget, the student has an obligation to do that as well. The person learning of, you know, I could say this or that, but that's going to kind of veer off this path. My question, though, is what we're looking at right now in this specific text of Scripture. That's my question is, Isaiah says this, but of whom... is Isaiah talking about himself or someone else? Who is Isaiah discussing here? That's the question I have. So he helps Philip. His question is a relevant question. It's a good question. He is eager to learn. Hey, how can I accept someone guides me? Come into the chariot. Let's read this together. It looks like that he had prepared himself for that sort of situation. I got the time, and I'm willing to use that time for important things. I also find that he's willing to listen to the entire answer before he asks any more questions. I'm going to hear Philip out on who is this. Then I'm going to have another question that's going to pop up. But I'm really going to listen to the answer that is given. There's something else. he lets Philip know he's ready to be baptized. You might think that's really, really basic, but it's not, because when I'm talking to someone or you're talking to someone, I don't know when they're ready to be baptized. I mean, you can present the information on baptism, but you don't really know when they're ready, are you ready to do it? So he lets Philip know, hey, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Let's go back in the text a little bit here. It's the angel of the Lord in verse 26 has spoke to Philip and said, I want you to go there. God knows where everyone is. God knew about this eunuch. God knew he was heading home. God knew he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And God knew he needed information. And God knew that he was seeking truth. I know sometimes we worry that, are we going to miss somebody? But let's remember that God knows where the people are. I never find in the Bible where God has been unable to, and this is miraculous, but even providential, I've never seen a situation where there was someone looking for truth and God could not even providentially get the truth to them somehow. Happened to me. It happened. I wasn't on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. I was working at a little grocery store in a town of 5,000 people that the Lord's church was not there. And yet God still knew where I was. And I think you probably have a similar story like that. Number two is, it's interesting how the eunuch kind of plays a role in his own salvation. He got a copy of Isaiah the prophet, and he just happened to be reading through it, and he's at what we now know as Isaiah 53, which is an entire chapter about the coming Messiah, about Jesus. And you could not be in a better place. I think this goes back to Ken McCoy's comment the other night, is that God sets us up for success. Now, he had a little bit of role to play in it, that is, he had to go to Jerusalem, he had to be interested in spiritual things, he had to invest in that copy of Isaiah, he had to be willing to do something. Kind of like, you got to go and buy a Bible. you got to take some steps. But he had taken those steps, and those steps are going to be a great transition into learning about Christ. Isaiah 53 that is reading from here, that's quoted, actually reads like that. You go back to the Old Testament, and that's exactly what Isaiah 53 reads. Something else. The eunuch understood something. Isaiah 53 is talking about somebody important. I need to know who that is in Isaiah 53. And I think the reason I need to know that in Isaiah 53 is that whoever's mentioned in Isaiah 53 is dying for our sins. I think it's pretty important that I know that, of who that is. That sounds like a pretty important individual in Isaiah chapter 53. Because it says in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. There's a number of things in Isaiah 53 that if you were reading it, and if you knew very, very little about the Bible, but you kind of knew the story about Jesus somewhat, I think it'd be very hard to read Isaiah 53, even with a very little bit of knowledge, without going like, I think I know who that is. Because Isaiah 53 talks about someone being pierced for our sins. Someone being scourged. Someone being like a sheep before its shearers, silent. Someone whose grave was assigned with the wicked in verse 9, yet he was actually with a rich man in his death or buried in a rich man's tomb. Not only that, but we have someone that gives himself as a guilt offering. He's a sacrifice, verse 10. Yet he has offspring and his days are prolonged. And through him many will be justified, verse 11, because he will bear their sins. And he was numbered with the transgressors. There's a thief on one side and a thief on the other. Yet he bore the sin of many, end of the chapter, and he even intercedes for the transgressors. I don't think there's any way you read that chapter without going like, well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. In fact, that is so Jesus that people have heard this chapter read and said, well, that's in the Gospels. I know what that's in. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's Isaiah. That's how gospel-like it is. Or that's how Jesus it is. The only thing is that this is in print centuries before Jesus was born. So if you think, well, maybe Isaiah 53 is written after Jesus comes and dies. No, because we have copies of Isaiah 53 that are older than Jesus' entrance into this world. You see, first of all, Isaiah 53 is copied into Greek about 300 years before Jesus arrives, into what we call the Septuagint. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that contain copies of every book of the Old Testament except Esther have copies of the book of Isaiah. More than one copy have copies of the book of Isaiah that date 100 to 300 years before Jesus was born. And we can actually read those scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah 53 is going to read like your English Bible. It doesn't read differently. Which brings up the question of how did Isaiah so accurately predict the life of the Messiah centuries before Jesus was born? And I think that's just one of those places that you go, well, he could not have. He could not have. So that leaves me like about one option. Is that Isaiah does write this, but Isaiah is not the originator of the content of this. Is that the only way Isaiah reaches out centuries into the future and predicts in detail the life of Jesus is that God was speaking through him. Because I'm going to have to throw off the table, he was just lucky. Because luck doesn't get you that. Or that was just a great stab in the dark, because that's not the way life really happens. So, there's today's reason to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and a very powerful reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because his life is mentioned in detail long before he ever shows up. And that's not true of anybody else. In verse 34, you know, you have that question, who is this? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, beginning from Isaiah 53, he preached to him Jesus. So Philip starts going through the Old Testament and showing other, not only like, hey, that talks about him as a sheep before his shearers. Here's how Jesus was before his accusers. It talked about someone being pierced for our transgressions and sins. That happened to Jesus. I don't know whether Philip stayed there or if he goes to some other passages. Like, well, there's a passage in Psalms that talks about his hands and feet being pierced and him being given gall and vinegar to drink and his garments being parted. And there's a passage in the book of Micah that speaks of him being born in Bethlehem. There's a passage in Isaiah that speaks of him being born of a virgin. Oh, there's a passage in Zechariah that speaks of him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And the money being thrown in the house of God and given to the potter. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. So I'm not, you know, how much in the Old Testament he stayed, but you could stay there for a while and move your way towards the New Testament, and you could tell a person a lot about Jesus even from the Old Testament. So I don't know how long that lesson went. That is, the preaching about Jesus, I don't know how long that goes. But here's the thing I do know. I mean, you would think that if you talk about Jesus, you would talk about he dies on the cross, he dies for our sins, right? That sort of stuff. I know specifically, I might speculate about it, not a guess by that. I think we're going to talk about he died for our sins. I think I'm pretty safe to say, yeah, that was probably part of the conversation. But absolutely, 100%, I know the following topic was part of preaching about Jesus. I know this from this text, that when Philip opened his mouth and beginning from Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him, I know at some point he dealt with the topic of baptism. And you go, well, how do you know that? Because how the eunuch responds. When they went along the road and they come to some water, the eunuch said, he didn't say, look, water. You have an exclamation point in the text there. And the Greek would tell you that. The Greek would tell you whether it's an imperative statement. So the translators are just not, let's just throw a comma over there, or let's just throw a question mark at the end of that for looks. I sometimes feel the French language has done that with its words, is that it has nothing to do with grammar, it's more of how the word looks on paper. Let's throw an O in there with two dots on it or whatever, and that's good, or that's going to be pretty cool. But I know when the eunuch said, look, exclamation point, water, exclamation point, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, that had to be part of the conversation. He's not going to pull that out of the blue. And the very fact you have a look, water, and an exclamation point, and the word prevents is, I know this, baptism was presented to him as essential for salvation. In fact, that's his one question. Of all that he was taught about Jesus, his one question was, is there anything that stands between me and being baptized right now? That was his one burning question. And obviously, Philip would have preached baptism the same way Jesus preached it. And in the Great Commission, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's not he that believeth shall be saved. And it's not he that is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I know that Philip would have preached baptism the same way that Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, when the people said, what shall we do? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I also know that Philip would have preached it the same way that it was presented to Paul, before he's Paul, in Acts 22:16. And now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. And I know it's the same way that Peter would have preached it at the in 1 Peter, when Peter says at the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. That's the way it was presented. And I know it's presented that way because of those passages, but I know it's presented that way from how the eunuch reacts. I've just heard about Jesus, and here's my reaction. What prevents me from being baptized? There's water. Okay, I think Philip just presented baptism as being necessary for salvation. He did not say, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved, right? He did not say that. So, the response that comes back from Philip is, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe with all your heart. But that's not impossible. I think from what was presented by Philip in Isaiah 53, and from us today of knowing the whole story about that, and that's in print before Jesus shows up, it's not that hard to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the hard part. Bowing your knee to Jesus as the Son of God. I think there's a lot of people out there that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they believe with all their heart. There's a big difference between doing that and submitting to Him. I believe there are people that believe with all their heart they're going to die and are unprepared. So there's a big difference believing with all your heart, but then acting upon it. I've known people that believe with all their heart there is a God. Am I going to obey Him? No. The demons believe and tremble, the Bible says. They believe with all their heart, or, similar expression. They believe with all their being. A little bit further, in Acts chapter 8. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the answer said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's one reason why, before we baptize someone, that's what we ask them. Because I can't baptize someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're just getting wet. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. They ordered the chariot to stop. That also tells me a whole lot about baptism. We are not going another foot. If we've got water here and now, we're not going another foot. We're not going to say, well, there'll probably be, it gets a little bit more civilized down there, etc. There might be more of an artificial pool instead of just water out here and off the side of the road. No, we're not going any. We're doing it now. It's not like, I think you need what you need to. You know what you need to do, and eventually, you eventually need to do that. Is that we're going to do that now? That's how important it is, and that's kind of a pattern in the Book of Acts. So as soon as someone understood, hey, I need to be baptized to be saved, they were baptized. It was no delay. It was no saving it up. It was no special day. It was done. We do it here and now, no matter what time of day it is. If we've got water, enough water to do it, we do it. They both went down into the water. I know in the religious world you have people that will pour water on someone's head, that's baptism. Sprinkle water on someone's head, that's baptism. But in the Bible, that's not baptism. Because the word baptism means immersion. In the original language, it means to immerse or submerge. The very fact that Philip goes down into the water with the eunuch, if we can sprinkle water on someone's head or pour water on someone's head, Philip could say, hey, wait here. You don't even have to leave the chariot. Wait here and I'll go and get it. The very fact that the person doing the baptizing has to be in the water with the person being baptized, if we didn't know what the original language meant, if we had never read Romans 6 that baptism is spoken as a burial, at least this text would tell you, whatever it is, the guy doing it has to be in the water with the guy he's doing it to. And that's immersion. You cannot immerse somebody at arm's length. You cannot. Okay, you be in the water and I'll be outside the water and I'll immerse you. It just doesn't happen that way. So the text is helping us on that. And they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. I think it's important that the eunuch is spoken as rejoicing, not prior to his baptism, but after his baptism. This has always intrigued me as far as why God would allow the eunuch there to be by himself. There's you would think like some sort of follow-up. Well, maybe God knows that where he's going, that there's follow-up there, that there's some Christians there already. But here's the thing I walk away from. If I'm going to follow Christ, I need to be ready to follow Christ to the point that even if everyone around me was removed, I'm going to still follow God. I'm going to still follow God. Years ago, and it's been 1979, I was baptized. There's been a lot of people that I knew in 1979 and since then that are no longer part of my spiritual support group. Some, because they've died. Others, because they've fallen away and are no longer faithful. You've got to make a decision to be baptized. You got to be prepared. I'm going to see this through. Even if I have to do it on my own, I'm going to see this through. Even if some of the people that are around me right now are not here 20 years from now, I'm going to see this through. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.
Living.